Well, hey, you guys, obviously I'm not with you in person. We are away with another part of the church on our heritage tour. But we have an amazing brother that is going to address you. And I know he's probably not going to want to hear this, but Pastor Mike McIntosh from Horizon Christian Fellowship has had an amazing influence upon my life. And he has a lot to do with the calling that's upon me. He won't remember this, but so many years ago, my goodness, 35 years ago, I was at a men's retreat up in the mountains, and Mike was the speaker, and he gave a challenge to us, and I took that challenge seriously. And it was basically this: to present yourself to God and see what He wants to do. And when Pastor Mike gave that invitation, I stood up in the back and I made that commitment. And so, listen, he is now having handed the baton of his church in San Diego over. He is available to come and speak to us. I'm so grateful. God has used him all over the world. Listen, church, give a warm welcome to a great brother in the faith, a defender of the faith, Pastor Mike McIntosh.
I actually came here to listen to Jack tonight. I didn't know he's gone. I had a message prepared for you, and then yesterday I got an email from Jack saying, could you tell your testimony? So I'm going to give you the message anyhow, and I'll just weave my testimony through it. I'd like to pray for you all, because the Lord is really at hand. He's very, very near. And it's just important for us to be aware of that. I've been to northern Iraq twice in the last 6 months, and both times have changed my life. That isn't the only thing I've been doing the last 6 months, but when I met people that escaped from ISIS and spent time with the young girls and women that were kidnapped and brutally beaten and raped, one young lady, they were taking kids 5 years old and up, boys and girls, and selling them to perverts. And one teenager was raped 30 times before lunch one day. And for her to have her mind even today is a miracle. And these same people have a desire to do that in America. In fact, Victor Marks and I sat with members of the Kurdish parliament, 10% of them we met with. And the Secretary General was speaking to us one evening, and I had to interrupt him because I hadn't heard this anywhere in America on the news. But it is genocide against the Christians. I couldn't believe it when I heard it, and I had to stop him twice. Are you telling me ISIS' whole purpose is to kill Christians? And he said, IS, Islamic State, IS in Iraq and Syria. That's where they're fighting. They first go in, they pay people in the towns they go to. Before they come in, they mark this little half circle on the wall of the building and put a little dot. I think you've all seen that somewhere. Some people have jewelry now, but it's the letter N in the Arabic alphabet. And that means a believer in the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, lives here. So they would find out where the pastors live and where their families were, and they would kill them. They'd burn their churches to the ground. They would make the daughters and wives and sisters watch as they beheaded the husbands, the uncles, the grandpas, all the males that they could. Many escaped because of various reasons, and we were able to help several of them, at least, to grasp reality. And I want to encourage you not to get heavy on you or scare you, but what caught my attention is when they told us that ISIS wanted to see what they could get away with in killing Christians in Iraq and Syria, and how much the Christian community in America would fight back. But since not one person stood up nationally and fought back, their next target is Europe and the United States, because they know that we're too weak to resist them. We don't expect it's going to happen. There are more than 20-some Al-Qaeda, ISIS training camps in the United States of America. Our government knows it. You can go on the internet and find most of them. They're inside our borders. You are the target. I am the target. But he that is in us is much greater than he that is in this world. And so I would like to show you three pieces of scripture, and I'll weave my story. If you go to Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 13, and you go to verse 11, this is talking about the Antichrist, this supernatural person that's not going to have a birth certificate or graduation papers, or nobody will know who he is, or if he's even American, he'll be a world leader overnight. That sounds like that could never happen, doesn't it? It's already happened, so it'll be easy for this guy to come on the scene out of nowhere. So this is who he's talking about. In verse 11, I'm going to cut right into the middle of it. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. And the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead. Tattoos are sort of the in thing, so it wouldn't be too crazy that people wouldn't mind having a tattoo on their head or their forehead. That no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Okay, now go to 1 Peter chapter 4. It's just three or four books to your left. I'd like to just read one verse from there, I think. And that would be verse 16, 15, 14. Let's go back to Genesis 1. Now, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14, 1 Peter. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. I met a lady, she was 70 years old. She was about 4'9", maybe weighed 90 pounds, maybe. Her family was all taken by ISIS. And she had that N on the side of her house. And they knocked on her door when they got into Mosul. You've all heard of Mosul, I'm sure, somewhere on the news. Do you know that's Nineveh, where Jonah went? This is the first time in over 2,000 years there has not been a Christian witness in Nineveh. These guys have gone in and taken anything that had history on it back to Jonah's time in Nineveh that was in the museums. They have destroyed them. They're erasing anything to do with the Bible and the Old Testament to prove that the gospel is true. So they have been ruining the museums, definitely ruining the museums. This lady said they knocked on the door. They were dressed in black. They had their swords out. They said, "We're told you're a Christian." She said, "Yes, I am." "You deny your Christian faith in Jesus and become a Muslim and we'll let you live." "I'll never deny Jesus." "If you don't become a Muslim, we're going to chop your head off." "I'm never going to become a Muslim. Jesus is my Lord." "You can leave your house now and live, or you can get everything you have and pay us a big tax and whatever we want out of your house." No, she closed the door in her face. Literally closed. She was this tall. If that. 70 years of her life was in a purse about that wide and about that deep. Everything that she had to show for her life, she went maybe 60 or 70 miles on foot and made it to a refugee camp. This lady was, I just was in awe of her. And she had a mat that they gave her once she got there and a pillow and a blanket in her purse. 70 years. Now, that's what Peter's saying. When this time comes to you, those people, it's an abomination of what they're doing. But for those of you that stand up for the name of Jesus, it's to the honor of God and the glory of God. We sat in it was a room. There were three rooms side by side. 23 people lived in those three rooms. 7 women had escaped and been rescued by the Peshmerga army. All 7 of those ladies told us the same thing. They had to watch their husbands be beheaded in front of them, or their fathers, and all the males of their families. And there was a 13-year-old boy that somehow survived all of that, and he is the only male in this one family, and the rest of the families will never have that family name going on ever again. So if you're a Christian, you may be a woman, and if they like what you look like, you could probably live and be their slave, but they're going to kill all your relatives right in front of you to get the point across. These people are my brothers and sisters. They're your brothers and sisters. And it's really a shame that we weren't told sooner, because things are falling apart very quickly in our country, not to mention what's happening over there. That hundreds of years ago, the prophet Ezekiel was told by God that Russia would come down out of the north into the Middle East, and Russia and Iran together would attack Israel. Iran and Russia both have military troops inside Syria. They're on the border of Israel right now tonight. And Mr. Putin says, well, he's there to help the president of Syria. He's not there to help him. The Russians are killing the people that we're supporting. So it's really a war between the U.S. and Russia tonight. It's called by proxy. We're using other people to die on the battlefield. But what he's really there for is that they found on the Golan Heights, which the Israelis control, which is a very high point in the mountains that you can look, stand right on top of them, look right into Syria from Israel. They found a huge lake of oil. Some say it's as big as all that Saudi Arabia has, right underneath the Golan Heights. He's there for the oil. Israel has now found a plot of oil thousands, tens of thousands of miles square off the coast that they call Leviathan. And Mr. Putin is looking like he's tough right now, but his country is bankrupt like America, and it's collapsing, and he needs oil to be at $109 to $119 a barrel, and he keeps very strong, and their country keeps very strong. But the leaders of our world in the last 6 or 7 months have lowered the oil down to $40 a barrel. It's about $46 right now, but it's bankrupting them. And if Israel starts drilling these huge gas and oil fields they found, then Europe will buy no longer from the Muslims, and the Muslims' economies will go down, and Israel will be the light of the world. So we're at the end. We're right at the very end, and it was prophesied. So Peter talks to the Christians, said, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come, now look very closely at that, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those people who do not obey the gospel of God? He's going to judge the church first. Now, let's go to the third text, and it's in Ezekiel, and it is chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, if you're new to the Bible, it's on the left-hand side of your Bible, right about the middle almost. But we're just going to look at a few verses here. Chapter 9. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces to the north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, and he had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. So the Holy Spirit is moving. And as you follow chapter 8, and you see that the young men have turned their back to the house of God, and the young women are lusting after Tammuz, which was the Greek Adonis, the sex god. The people of God had turned into sex maniacs and worshipped all these idols. And so he's calling these angels now and saying, you go through the city. And this is exactly what he's going to do and why he's doing it. But when you look at chapter 8 and then 9 and then 10, you see the progression of the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory of God, coming from the cherub where the Ark of the Covenant is, the Holy of Holies, moves his way out to the threshold, comes out through the temple, goes over to the mount on the east side, across the east gate, and up to the Mount of Olives, and then disappears. So they are godless at that time without the Holy Spirit. And it's on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus ascended into heaven, that the Holy Spirit came and fell upon the 120 Christians that were praying together in an upper room. But if you've never read this before, it's very moving to your spirit to say, wow, that was a very slight thing to say. The Holy Spirit moved from here. But when you go through it, you can go one, two, three, and you can see the steps of God leaving the nation. I wonder how far off coast he is right now for us. We've spit in his face. We've slapped him. We've turned our back on him. Our leaders curse him, actually. And they support the other guys more than they do their own people. We're in a really, really bad spot. But look what happens here. So the glory of the Lord of Israel gone up from the cherub. In verse 4, the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within. Sigh. How many men are crying and sighing over the wickedness of America? That's what he's saying to these angels. You put a mark. The Antichrist is going to put a mark on the forehead of the right hand, some sort of a tattoo, a chip, we don't know. But you're not going to be able to get money from your ATM or buy or sell anything unless you have that identification, whatever it's going to be. This mark is a mark to show who belongs to God. That mark is to show who belongs to the devil. There are two kids living on this planet. There are two families. One's God, one's the devil. The devil's kids play by dirty rules, no rules at all. They know they have eternity lost in fire and darkness. They can turn into a minister of righteousness. Paul told the Corinthians that. Don't be so surprised that there are ministers of unrighteousness appearing as ministers of righteousness. They look like they're clergymen. They look like they're pastors. They look like they're Christian business people, and they're not. He said, it's no wonder, for Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light. Now, if that word transform is metamorphosis, that's the same word of a caterpillar climbing up a tree, walking out on the branch, and wrapping himself up in a cocoon, and springtime comes, and his wings get its strength and muscles by pushing on that cocoon. And then all of a sudden they're so strong they can break the cocoon and fly away. But he's a beautiful creature. So if he transforms, make a metamorphosis into light, he was darkness. So the Lord at the cross punched out the devil's light. He's faking us. And the best light he has is neon. That's about it. He has nothing. Think of this. Jesus said there's two roads to choose from. One is a Broadway. In every city, in town, all over our country has a main street or a Broadway. And it's all lit up Friday nights and Saturday nights with neon. So that people think it's still daylight and they can go do whatever they want to do. But all the action's on this fake light. Satan's dark. He can only appear to be. Bible says if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. He's real. He's a real, mean, ugly creature. And he hates people. Utterly slay all the... To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city after you put the mark on their head and kill. Do not let your eye spare nor have any pity. utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin, just like Peter said, at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain, go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and I cried out and I said, oh Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury to Jerusalem? And he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see, but you know he does see. And as for me, also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds upon their own heads. Just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back. He said, I've done as you've commanded me to. I was watching television many, many years ago. Late at night, I would go out to the desert every few months and spend 3 or 4 nights just fasting and praying with my Bible and seeking what God wanted for San Diego. And one night, Billy Graham was on a talk show. I think it was Robert Frost. No, he's an old guy. Dick Cavett, I think it was. And he said to Billy, he said, Mr. Graham, you are one of the most popular people. How do you handle all the praise that you must get from people all over the world? And Mr. Graham said, well, David, I don't. Because the minute I accept one bit of praise, I have to take all the criticism. And so I don't let either one direct my life. So Dick said, well, Billy, if there were a man, who would that man be? And what would be the words that you would accept if he told them to you? And without missing a beat, Mr. Graham said, well, the man would be Jesus Christ. And the words would be, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And Billy hung his head down, and the microphone picked it up, and he said, I'm not sure I'm going to hear that, but that is my desire. I fell off. I was sitting on the edge of the bed. I fell off the bed, dropped to my knees. If Billy Graham's not sure he's going to hear it, what hope is there for me, to say the least? You know, a few years ago, he was in San Diego, and I had some private time with him. I said, Mr. Graham, I want to ask you this question. That you were on the Dick Cavett show many, many years ago and told him how I saw it. And what did you mean that you don't know that you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? And then he just turned to me and he started talking about his father. The host of that show's father knows Billy and is always asking him to pray for his son. And he would not talk about himself. He always talks about somebody else. I couldn't get him to tell me what he meant. But sure keeps you on your toes, doesn't it? I mean, when you leave tonight, if you say you're a Christian, if judgment's first beginning in the house of the Lord before it starts out on the streets, it looks like judgment's already starting on the streets. You know, when Elijah was a prophet, he prayed and asked that it not rain for 3.5 years. In 3.5 years, it didn't rain. And God said to the people in Haggai, the prophet, that have I not sent this drought upon you and dried things up? Our state, California, is in a 4-year drought. It's a sign of judgment. Did you know that? Through the Bible, there are times that the heavens become brass, it says in Deuteronomy, that they're just hard and people don't want God. God's a gentleman. And you can see that he is backing away. If it weren't for remnants like ourselves, I think he'd be completely gone, be quite honest with you. But Haggai had a responsibility in his message. It was only 38 verses long, one chapter, 1,131 words. And his message was to mobilize and to motivate God's people to get back on track with him before judgment came. Now, we know the devil is going to mark people. They won't be able to buy or sell. The love of money is the root of all evil. You and I will probably be gone at that time if we're alive and haven't died. The church will be taken up. And it'll just be people that did not want a world with God in it. They'll get a shot at that. And they'll get a leader that'll give them everything they deserve. And it'll be too late. But you and I have a great responsibility knowing that judgment first begins in the Lord's house, don't we? We have a responsibility to truly be godly people. And if we know tonight, with knowledge comes much sorrow, that our brothers and sisters are being beheaded and murdered and raped and brutally beaten, and nobody's speaking out for them. I went and sat with a member of Congress immediately. We split up, and some of us went to Washington, some of us went to other places where their other offices were. And I was sitting with a very important man that could make some influence, and when I started telling him the things that we observed, saw, and heard, well, I didn't know that. You're kidding me. I didn't know that was going. It really, these are our leaders. Our leaders have given up. I sat with one, and this leader said, "Why am I afraid?" I said, "Well, I've never met you before. I don't know. Why are you afraid?" "Well, first of all, I'm afraid because I don't think America's going to make it." And I stopped and said, "Hold it. You're a member of Congress. You're telling me my country's not going to make it?" And they said, "Most in Congress don't think we're going to make it." "Thank you for the encouragement. I appreciate that." Wow. How bad are things? We can make our own little worlds. They can be little Christian comfy zones and luxury zones. And we can hide from all the realities of everything going on, but there is a real world around us where people are really suffering. A lot of leased cars out there because they can't afford to buy them. A lot of 60-month payments with no interest because if they don't do that, then the car manufacturers are all going to go broke. We're just playing a juggling game. It collapsed when the two towers went down. I had a very special security clearance, and I was trained on a team that had access to aircraft incidents. And Congress passed a resolution that if any American flagship went down and you died or a loved one died, you had the right to spiritual care. So a few years ago, before 9/11, there was a plane piloted by a Muslim who committed suicide off the coast of Boston. Do you remember that by any chance? Killed all the people, himself and all the people in the plane. 250 people died in that plane incident. For every person that dies, there are 10 people that come to the site of the airplane crash so they can get closure on what has happened. It's very, very shattering to our heart that somebody we love very dearly dies somewhere where we have no idea where that was. So 2,500 people from around the world showed up in Boston looking for help. There were, of course, Jews on that flight. There were Catholics or Protestants. Majority were Muslim. And the government did not know the protocol for death and funerals for Muslims. So they had this resolution. They passed it on into a contract to the American Red Cross. And they handpicked 26 of us that were law enforcement chaplains, had at least a master's degree, and we were trained in critical incident stress management. And then we went back east, and the FBI and the NTSB and other federal agencies taught us of what we can do and what we can't do. And one of us would be in charge of the media, one of us would be in charge of the Family Assistance Center, one of us would be in charge of the first responders, one of us would be at the site. So each of us had responsibilities, but it was a little bit overwhelming. Only four of us of our team got there immediately, well, within 3 days from the towers going down. And then from then on, it was 18-hour days. The first person I talked to at Ground Zero was at midnight. We'd been working since 6 that morning, and I had a driver, and he was a detective for NYPD that worked for Mayor Giuliani's office. And he's a Christian man. And he said, "When you get finished with what you're doing," I was setting up the spiritual care chaplains at the morgue. And he said, "Let's go down and take some Bibles to Ground Zero." And I said, "Well, all right, we'll do that. We're pretty tired." But every night he'd go down at midnight and he'd stack these tables that he brought with Bibles, and every morning they're all gone. So we're walking down the street. All the lights are out of the building. The National Guard or somebody checked our IDs. We went through them, a bunch of cops checked our IDs. went through three rings of security. And as we're getting maybe a block or half block to Ground Zero itself, the bright lights are up. The firefighters are still on their ladders spraying. The molten steel is just, you know, putting smoke everywhere and hissing. And we stopped in the middle of the street and said, what in the world is that? It looked like a couple of monsters or something was coming out of the mist. What in the world is that? And as we got closer, we saw that it was two firemen. One was a little taller than I am. I'm 6 feet. He's probably 6'2". Other one was a shorter guy, 5'9". And they looked kind of weird coming out of the mist. They had their hats on, so their heads looked kind of elongated. And they had their oxygen tanks under their arm. So I had my San Diego police badge, and I said, hey, greetings from San Diego police. Hey, thank you. How are you guys doing? You could see the soot all over their face. You could see they were just barely moving. You know, they were just like this. And they said, not good at all. Oh, really? So I went and talked to one. And he said, you know, I appreciate you talking to me, but my friend really needs your help. And I said, I've heard that one before. What can I do to really help you? And he said, well, I'm having a problem at home, and it's flaring up while I'm here. Okay. And then the detective said, Mike, you need to talk to him. The big guy stands there like a zombie almost, and he looks me in the eye, and I shake his hand, and he said, I was molested when I was a boy. Do you think that's why I'm an alcoholic? I said, well, I haven't seen you before. I don't know you. We've only been around each other for 2 minutes. I couldn't ask. Well, listen, I was molested as a boy. Do you think that's why I started being a drunk as a teenager? Well, sir, it wouldn't be fair for me to answer that, even if I was a psychologist or a psychiatrist. Well, I was molested, and I drink too much. Oh, well, I'm really sorry about that. I said, one thing we can do is to pray for you. Would you do that? Yeah, we prayed. So as they went their way and we went our way, I knew that every first responder at Ground Zero had all the garbage of their lives pushed all the way to the top of their heads. Now, when I see the Twin Towers on fire, I still smell the burning flesh 14 years later. Some of those guys were handling it. You know, we've never had a leader stand up and say, America, we've been attacked. Let us all get to our knees and pray and ask God to forgive our nation. And instead of becoming a humble nation right after that, we became the greediest Americans ever. And anybody without any credit or even a job could go in and lie to a bank or a mortgage company and buy a house or buy a dozen houses, and they'd get them. And people are flipping houses everywhere, and a $100 house was selling for $800,000, and people were just getting so greedy. But the government was not stupid. They knew there's one business that would keep us from collapsing in front of everybody, and that's real estate. Because you have a piece of land, a real estate broker gets a commission. The landowner gets the money. A carpenter comes in and frames a building. The tile people get jobs. The plumbing people get jobs. The roofing people get jobs. The fireplace people. Everybody. And then you got so much left over, you might as well get yourself a brand new car. And we went shooting from 9/11 in 2001 to the brink of 2008, 7 years, and we collapsed as a nation, and we've never recovered. But yet we go on as if we can act like that in front of God and not have to repent. And we get leaders in office who actually have mocked the Bible. It's amazing. My brothers and sisters are 8,900 miles away. How about let's get a little closer? I was born and raised in Portland, Oregon as a boy. Roseburg, Oregon. A 20-year-old comes in and gets everybody in the library and stands them up. Are you a Christian? No? Get out of here. Are you a Christian? Yes. Bang. How brave was that first student to say, yes, I am a Christian? But how much braver was the second person that knew what the answer would bring? And how brave was the ninth person at the end of the line? Are you a Christian after all these eight bodies are laying here? Bang. You and I are the target. And we must humble ourselves in the sight of God. Because judgment will first begin at his house. Now, you may be a person that I bumped into over the years, and you'll say, well, you just don't know who I am or how bad I am. I want to tell you something. There isn't anybody in this room or watching, who's ever watching, whatever you're watching. You're looking at your watch. When I was a little guy, my mom ran away, didn't run away. She left home at 17. She's a very beautiful young girl. Her mother was a very strong Christian. And basically, my mom didn't want to go to youth group or be a Christian Bible-going church girl. She wanted to go to parties and be with the boys. She got married at 17 years old. She made a big mistake. The guy was older, apparently, and found out he was arrested for being a bank robber. Then she married her second husband. That was my dad. He was a handsome guy. He had a job. But he forgot to tell her that he is an alcoholic and abusive. So she had a son, my half-brother, by her first husband. And then she had my brother, Kent, myself, and a third brother by the second husband. And finally, she said, when she was pregnant with the third boy, that if you don't quit drinking and being abusive, I'm going to adopt out this child. And she adopted that boy out. I never knew it until just a few years ago. When I hear that story about my mom, I think of all the pain she was going through. She made $50 a week when I was in high school, and how she supported two boys in a $75 a month apartment. We understood what it was to stretch George Washington and to spin Abe Lincoln on the penny to make his eyes cross. And we knew what it was like not to have money and how to live and get by. So when I was 15 years old, a friend of ours, of our oldest brother, came driving up next to me, and it was his best friend from the military, his wife. Now, you know what the hood is. I didn't live in the hood, but I lived in a not a hot spot. And they had money, and obviously she's out of her neighborhood. And you just tell people coming and going in your neighborhood who belongs. And I looked, and I saw who it was. She said, get in. I said, okay. She said, is your mother home from work? And I said, I think so. I think I was just coming back from football practice. And she would have been home about that time. I said, yeah, I think so, probably by now. Well, what's up? How come you're over here? Well, I'll tell you as soon as we see your mom. And I could tell by her face there's something wrong. And I said, what's the matter? Nothing. I said, something's the matter. So I grabbed the keys out of the car and shut it off and said, what is going on? And she said, well, your brother was killed 2 hours ago in a car accident in Sacramento, California. We lived in Portland, Oregon. My first words were anger. I was a very mean, angry boy, having lived in foster care. And I just was pent up, and I just yelled out, don't you ever say something like that, ever. That's horrible. And so she calmed me down. She said, when you bring the coffee to your mom, that's when I'm going to tell her. We lived in a place that was so small, like if the piano was the kitchenette and the kitchen, and this was the living room, about 200, 350 square feet maybe. So to walk into the living room was nothing. And I can tell the story, and I can hear the cup rattling. And before I turned the corner, my mom screamed. And she screamed a scream that only a woman can scream. I've done a lot of funerals as a reserve police officer. I've seen many bodies with bullets and knife cuts and whatever dying. I've been with many people over the years that are sick or have a disease or whatever. I've held hands. I know what death looks like. But when it came to my mom, that scream was so shrill. I've seen dads do different things. They don't get into an octave higher or two. I've seen dads this shut off, light a cigarette, pace, slam the wall, kick the door, leave the house cussing, crying, but they don't have what you ladies have when it comes three octaves above a wine glass that you could break. I've heard it many times, though, as a minister from moms. If you're a mom and you've let out that scream, I can assure you 1,000%, that it's going to be okay because God loves you and he loves that child. And God doesn't beat you up. However, when I left our apartment that night, I looked up at the sky. I shook my fist and I said, God, if you're up there, I hate your guts. You've given nothing but misery to our family. I'm going to fight you with all I have. And at 15, I started my road as an alcoholic. Finally, after my brother died, the next year, my girlfriend who lived next door, we had a baby together, and that was a tough deal, and we couldn't get married. I was 17, she was 18, and we had to adopt that baby out. I carried so much guilt with that. And over the next few years, I said, because I ran track, played football, and I was a wrestler, that I would never drink. And I can remember the first time I was with some friends, and they said, here, have a quart of beer. And so that I'd look like them and be accepted by them, I drank my first beer. And I didn't stop doing that for another 11 years. I couldn't just drink a beer. I had to have 2, 3, 4, 6 packs, seriously. I was allergic to it, just like my dad was. And then I said I'd never smoke marijuana. I remember the Sunday night in Newport Beach that my roommate had a friend come over, and I smelled something burning in the kitchen. I said, what's going on out here in the kitchen? What is that smell? And they said, here, try this. I said, no, come on, be one of the boys. Started that. And then, hey, have you ever, one thing I'd never do is take LSD. Hey, I've got some acid. Would you like to try it? It's really cool. Well, maybe one time. Then one night, I was at a party. I didn't know anybody in the party. My friend knew everybody in the party. He went to get his girlfriend, dropped me off. And for that afternoon, I was just in there listening to music, and people were dancing, and they were kind of strange. Later, I found out they were Satanists, and they were heroin smugglers. So I was going to be the sacrifice that Sunday night. I was all alone. Nobody knew me. I could get lost and rolled into some bushes somewhere once they did whatever they wanted. And I remember as my head was spinning, I said, could somebody take me to the hospital? I think I'm dying. My head is, I'm losing it, please. Somebody walked up. They took my wallet, my shoes, my shirt. And because I never trusted people, I would never get in a corner, and I'd never let anybody get behind me. I always knew where I was going to run or how I could get out of any situation, who was the guy in the room that could hurt me, and who were the guys that I could hurt and get past them before the guy that could hurt me could hurt me. I had life so set up. And they put my hands behind my back. That would never happen except for my head was gone. And then they put a bag over my head. And then they put me down on the floor. And each step was, I, with all my pride, knew I was going to die that night. I mean, I knew it. Maybe you've been in an auto accident and you knew, oh, this is it. I knew it. Then something went up against my head and I realized they're going to shoot me in this room. And I saw the leader of their little group with a gun loading a clip. And I thought, oh my God, help me, please, God, are you there? And I think it was Maharishi, Krishna, and Buddha all appeared in this outer darkness because I was into Eastern mysticism and Eastern religions. And they were sort of hovering in this pitch blackness and said, help, take me to God. I'm going to be murdered. And they all laughed at me. And they said, this is as far as we take man. It's to death. And I realized I had been deceived by religion. The next thing that happened, I do not want you to exaggerate it in your head. Just take it for what it was. I was hallucinating. A light came and they all split. The darkness was gone. And it was Jesus. And what I can tell you was, he was the same Jesus I remember in Sunday school as a boy on the felt board with the stickers. He was the shepherd. He was the lamb. He was the love of God. And I was such a smart aleck and angry person. I said, oh, is you all alone? And he said, Michael, you have believed in me. I thought Jesus was cool. He was a nice guy. But you've never received me. And I just said, Lord, I don't know if you'd ever take me, but I'm in a horrible spot. Would you forgive me? Boom, the gun went off. Now, somebody made a motion picture and they put this, my story at the front of the motion picture, and they sent me the rough cut, and I was sitting in the church office, and I said, let's see what this is about. When the guy got the gun out and walked over to me, and I'm there with a bag over my head, that made me feel so sick. But then he shot it next to my head, and I said, I can understand that. They got it really close. The noise was so loud, amplified. But here's what happened. I saw the whole side of my face get blown off. The next week, I turned myself into the Laguna Beach Police Department. I said, I've really got a problem here. They took me to the Orange County Medical Center. And they took me in. They were going to tie me down, or not tie me, but put me on a bed with leather straps on it because I didn't want them getting a touching me or getting around me at all. And I said, okay, I promise I won't fight any of you. Just don't buckle me down here. Okay. So after 3 or 4 days, they said, you need help. And you can come back. So for 10 months, they assigned a doctor to me that I'd come back and meet with every week. It took him 10 months to get me to believe I was alive. And here's what would happen. Every night, I owned a house in Huntington Beach. The gun would go off in the middle of the night when I'm sleeping. I'd have the dream. And some nights, many nights during that year, I ran out in the middle of the street screaming, thinking it's real. I'm dead. I'm dead. I'm dead. So he got me to believe I was alive. But I said, okay, how come when I shave in the morning, I disappear in the mirror? Or if I'm talking to you, you disappear. That's not normal, is it? No. He said, you're ready for group therapy. You need to interact with people. So I started interacting with people. So I started feeling a little bit better. I could not talk like I'm talking to you right now. You wouldn't even know what I was talking about. Well, you might not even know tonight either, right? I mean, I was a lost human being. Lost. I knew inside I would never be normal again. And then I went to Orange Coast College. I thought, maybe I can write some music and I'll take some music classes. And there was this one guy that looked like Paul McCartney, sounded like Paul McCartney. All the girls would be around him at lunch hour, and he'd be out there picking his guitar and singing. And after about 3 or 4 days of seeing this, as I'd come out of my piano class, I said, hey, introduce myself. I've noticed your music. Some of your songs, have you written? I write all my music. But aren't you kind of embarrassed you're singing about Jesus? I'm not embarrassed about Jesus. But there are all these cute girls that are coming listening to you. They don't want to hear about Jesus. Well, then they shouldn't come and listen. Well, really? What are you telling me? I love Jesus, he said. Don't you? Well, he's okay, but I mean, you know. Then a guy would walk up to me every day. I never knew him until after about 2 months. Randy Lucio, he's an executive now at Sony. He'd walk up with, hippies in those days had these big fur-covered Bibles, big leather etched things, and they weighed about 47 pounds. He'd walk up to me with this huge Bible and stick it in my hand and said, Mike, could you read this to me? And he'd have some verses, and I'd read, da-da-da-da-da-da. He'd get me reading a chapter a day of the Bible, and I didn't even know it. I was trying to help him understand what it meant. So then I got invited to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and that night changed my life. I was sitting on the floor in the very corner. The chapel was totally full, maybe 500 people outside looking in the windows, and something was happening there. I kept looking around, why are all these people in here? Why are they? I know that guy's a drug dealer down in Newport Beach. Oh, I know him. He's over at Huntington Beach Pier, sells pot. I get it. All these good-looking girls, these hippie dudes are here hitting on the girls. That's what this is about. And they got those big Bibles. They're probably empty, full of marijuana. They're selling drugs here, picking up on the girls. And so I sat back down after I looked around, and the evangelist started talking that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and he was nailed to the cross. I'd heard that in Sunday school, but you know, church, ugh. And he was buried in a grave and he died for you. And as he's talking, I went into another realm. I said, God in heaven, if you're there, I've been fighting you ever since my brother died 11 years ago. Is it possible that when I was in junior high school, I remember a youth group meeting, and I stood up, and then I prayed? Would that count? The evangelist walked up to the edge of the stage, and he said, hey, is there a young man here tonight, or a young woman, that maybe when you were a kid, you went to Sunday school, You believed in Jesus, but you've never received him or followed him? And I said, I just said that. That was it. So that night I said, here, cuff me, I'm yours. And we went into a Sunday school classroom, and he was a good artist, by the way. He had a big blackboard, and he drew a faucet. And he drew a glass, and he drew it sideways, and he turned the faucet on, and the chalk comes down. Says, you know, when you're out of whack, you cannot receive the blessings of God. But even if you get religion, he raises that, and you try to really be a good person, and you drew the cup, the glass upside down, the water splashing off. Said, you need to be a vessel that's totally surrendered to God and let him bless and use you. And he turned the glass around, and he put the opening, and then he took the chalk, and he started going up, and he said, the Lord will fill you and fill you. And something was happening in the room. It was getting filled. And people were dropping to their knees, and the hands were going up the air, and they're singing, and I'm ready to fight. What's going on here? I couldn't figure out what it was. What is going on? The room's filling up, and he says, okay. And some of them are praising the Lord. I was 25 or 6. I was the oldest person in the room. And he goes around, and he lays hands on people, and all of a sudden, they're in their cuckoo. And I said, this is really weird. I said that to myself, because I was at the end of the line in the room. And then this little voice, I didn't know the Holy Spirit. He said, this is weird. I thought I was talking to myself. He said, this is really weird. And you're the guy that goes out to Death Valley and out to 29 Palms at 2 or 3 in the morning, and you climb mountains and take LSD and sit in a full yoga position waiting for a flying saucer to come and take you somewhere? This is weird? Well, it's not that weird. He came to me and says, hey, you're a little tense. I said, I am. Okay, well, I'm just going to lay hands. No, you're not. You're not going to lay hands. And I was ready to go right then and there. And he said, no, just relax. And he laid hands on me. He prayed for me. And it was all of a sudden, I was on my knees. And it was like a waterfall of liquid love. Just pouring and pouring. All the childhood hurts and all the stupid things and the problems. And I was brand new. I was born again and filled with the Holy Ghost. It's amazing. So I moved into a Christian commune that Chuck Smith had opened up for a bunch of us, and 40 of us lived there. And girls upstairs, guys downstairs. If a girl is seen downstairs, she's out immediately. If a guy's seen upstairs, he's out. We read the Bible. We got up at 5:30 or 6. We all had a devotion together. We had breakfast. We made sure everything was clean. Then we had part-time jobs. There were 200 people in that four-bedroom house Friday, Saturday, and Sunday nights, because we go to the Huntington Pier and the Newport Pier, and we'd witness our tonsils out. We'd just bring them in, literally 200. We'd have sleeping bags in the backyard by the dozens and dozens, on the roof, on the porch, in the cubby holes, inside closets. Anywhere a person could get in a sleeping bag and go to sleep, we had led them to the Lord. And there's a Stater Brothers, maybe you pass it sometimes on Newport Boulevard going into out of Costa Mesa, and we lived just up the street from there. So I was always looking for cool, innovative ways to lead people to Jesus. I just love telling people what Jesus has done in my life and how they can be changed. So you remember these little red Bibles? They're salvation Bibles. You know what I'm talking about? And they have John 3:16 and all the verses to get saved by. I'd get these things out, and I'd go down to Newport, and I'd just find the coolest looking cats who wouldn't want to hear. And I'd pick those guys. Say, get out of here, you punk. Move on. Okay. So I thought, supermarket evangelism has probably not been tried before. So when you walk into the supermarket, on your right-hand side there are all the magazines. So I'd go over to the Playboy magazines, nobody's around, I'd pull them out one by one, find the center fold, and stick a Bible in it. And then I'd sneak like two rows down. Sure enough, somebody would come along and be waiting. Ah, here comes a guy and his wife. Oh, yeah. Oh, she's going shopping. I got one. She'd go off shopping. He's going to do something, look at the fishing magazines or something. He walked up. He grabbed one of these magazines. He's looking around. Doesn't want anybody to see him looking at this stuff. Nobody's watching. He opens up the centerfold. He's looking at it. The Bible falls to the ground. I leap out of nowhere and say, sir, sir, you dropped your Bible. Well, your Bible right here. I don't have a Bible. Magazines in the air and Bibles. And so Chuck Smith had pity on me and said, you better get ordained so we can keep you moving. So I went on a Saturday night prayer meeting, and Chuck and the elders laid hands on me, and I told him I thought my face was still missing, what happened. He was a little surprised, but I sat down in a chair, and they anointed me with oil, as the scriptures say. And as I was sitting there, there was like an electrical charge went right over to the other side of my brain. And I thought, what was that? This really small voice, Michael, I have not given you the spirit of fear, but love, power, and a sound mind. And at that instant, he healed me of brain damage. I just opened my eyes, and I, what? Oh, no. I fell on the floor, and I just cried and cried and cried. I've never been the same man since. Sandy saw such a change in me. We were married 3 years and divorced. She didn't want me to bother her. I said, would you please just go to a church picnic at Corona Del Mar? 2,500 people were getting baptized. She was thinking 50 people eating hot dogs. She came, knocked on my door at 10 o'clock at night, soaking wet, head to toe. She said, you finally found the truth. She accepted the Lord. And then, after 3 years of divorce, Chuck remarried us. So, Sandy and I have a BC marriage and an AD marriage. The AD works, the BC, not so cool, right? Yeah. So he let me be an intern pastor. I was one of his first, Don McClure and I are two of his first pastors. And I went back and forth 200 miles every week, 10 people in the living room in San Diego. And it grew to 1,000 in the first year, 1,000 second year. There's about 150 churches and parachurch organizations around the world now. 30-some churches in San Diego alone that God has raised up. And after 41 years and 3 days, I said to my cool 6'5" son, it's time. And he traveled the world with me as a little boy. He didn't have interpreters. Whatever country you're in, he'd see me leading thousands of people to the front. And he'd be standing there with the little boys and girls handing them out tracts in their language. And now, he's got the coolest church in the country. You guys are only number two, I'm sorry. When Sandy and I got divorced, she was pregnant with our second child. That's the best I could do, is destroy. Did exactly what my dad did to me. Left my children and their mom. Only God's grace can bring a family back together. So I want to encourage you, if you think that you're a loser, not any bigger than I was. And he has done so much and continues. Last Saturday, I was in Tennessee at a men's conference, and the text went off on my phone. One of my granddaughters just had a baby girl that made our fifth great-grandchild. We have 20 grandchildren, 6 children, and 5 great-grandchildren. And those granddaughter girls, they're just starting. I'm going to catch up with Chuck Smith. I think he had 19, but... there isn't anything God can't do. The greatest assets you all have, besides your relationship with God, is your family and your friends. Invest heavily into both of them. But don't forget Saeed Abedini. 3 years he's been away from his wife and his children. Recently, they tortured him again using tasers. He's in Iran in a prison, American citizen. Our president couldn't even negotiate him out, but we could give them $154 billion. His internal organs have been beaten so many times, even if he does get out, they're not sure that surgery will ever help him. He's been in solitary confinement. He's had ISIS members in the prison come and say, we're going to murder you at the least you expect. They put him last year into a cell with a broken window and the cold Iranian wind blowing in every night. Did he freeze to death? He's your brother. And because we make no noise, our enemy says, the Christians in America are the weakest. Their plan is now for lone wolves and groups to start hitting our churches and pastors. Only you and I have the power to bring a revival to this country by God's grace. But if judgment's first going to begin in his house and we don't even know that, how can a revival break out? We must confess our sins and repent and accept the sinless blood of Jesus that was shed on that cross for each one of us. And whatever the sin is, whatever the problem or addiction is, you can not only be forgiven, you can be healed. No matter how many people you've hurt, and how many people have hurt you makes no difference. All of our sin went on him. And Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Shall we stand and shall we pray? As we're worshiping, I'd like to pray first, and I'd like to ask some of you that the Lord spoke to you this evening, maybe. He was speaking the whole time there leading worship to me. You have a great worship team here. Jesus called Zacchaeus out of a tree. In Mark, the word immediately shows up about 10 times in the first two chapters. And the second time it shows up says that he saw two men casting their nets, Peter and Andrew, his brother, and he called them. Immediately they left their nets. And pretty much the word immediately pops up every time God calls somebody. It's a call. It was like me saying, hey, I just said that. God knows how to put us in the right place at the right time. But if you've been running or you've been shaking your fists like I did for years, or you've just slipped and fallen off the narrow path, reach out and grab his hand as he reaches out to save you. I'd love to have you come like everybody in the Bible came right out in public. And as he and the girls are leading us, Gia, and guys, just wherever you're standing, you want to get it right, that's between you and the Lord. And there are some people here that'll just hand you a Bible and say a prayer with you. Would you come? It's a courageous act to say, okay, I'm going to leave my old life behind. But I'm a witness that I've made it 45 years. I couldn't tell you the last time I ever had what drove me, alcohol. 45, 40 years, a cigarette, 50 years. Just, and I'm only 32. It's just, I'm high mileage. Let it all just go and give yourself to him because he gave himself for you. Come on. Right now. Come with your friend, whoever brought you tonight. Just come on, walk on down here.